on it as well. Lord, as we open your word tonight, I pray that you would anoint it, use it in each of our lives. Father, I pray that you would speak to each one of us directly where we need to hear from you. I ask, Lord, that you would move me out of the way. And instead, Lord, that you would speak forth through your word. That we would hear it. That we would take it in and be changed by it. In Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who were with us last week, you are aware that we left our study in James chapter 5, if you want to turn there, with a bit of a cliffhanger, I believe was the word I used. Last week, we actually spent all of our time looking at verses 13 and 14. And tonight, we're basically going to pick up where we left off and look at what can perhaps be a kind of a perplexing statement made by James here in verse 15. We ended last week by just reading it. This week we're going to study it. And so let's read verses 14 and 15 together, and then we'll jump back into it. Verse 14, James says, "Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him." Now, last week, we learned from verse 13 of this chapter that there's a certain thing we're supposed to do when life is good, right? When we're cheerful, when things are going well, what is that? We're to praise, right? We're to sing praises to the Lord. We also learned what we're supposed to do when life is not so great, and that is pray. We're to pray. In verse 14, we began looking at a very specific kind of trouble, serious physical illness, disease, things that would cause you to be bedridden, perhaps. And that is a time when you are to call the elders of the church, the spiritual leaders of a local fellowship of believers, so that they can come and anoint you with oil and pray over you and lift you up before the Lord. And we talked a little bit about why we do that and how it's done and some of the different aspects of that. Because of the time constraints, we didn't get to finish it last week. If you want the rest of that story, if you want the rest of that message, we got them on CDs. You can get them off the website, just download it, or the podcast or whatever, so you can kind of get caught up on that. And last week we ended by asking but not answering the question of what James means in verse 15, where he says, "And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up." Now, at first glance, that may seem fairly straightforward. If somebody's sick, you know, call the elders, get them up on the phone or whatever, ask them to come and pray for them, and God will raise them up. End of story. Unfortunately, this creates a dilemma for us. You see, just like me, many of you have probably had friends, loved ones, perhaps even yourself, where you prayed, where this you know, prayer was mobilized for you. You had faith. You believed what this verse claimed, but they didn't get better. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Okay, good. Well, not good. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not delighting in the fact that you know somebody stayed ill, but you know where I'm coming from. Instead of being healed, they remained ill. Perhaps, sometimes they may have even died, passed away. Now, with that in mind, it sure looks like this verse is clearly wrong, doesn't it? It seems like something's wrong here. So how are we supposed to handle a verse like this? Well, let me share with you some options that some people have taken when they find themselves in those sorts of circumstances. Maybe some of these are things that have gone through your mind as you've gone through some of these things. First of all, perhaps, you might blame God for not keeping His promise to heal. In other words, God failed you. For others, perhaps, maybe it erodes their confidence in God's Word. Because it didn't work out the way that it said. It appears to make promises that are not true. In other words, the Bible failed. Or perhaps, maybe, this one happens a lot, you blame yourself. You blame yourself and you believe that the reason that your friend or your loved one wasn't healed is because you simply didn't have enough faith when you prayed. In other words, you failed. I failed. Or perhaps you blame the one who is sick for not having enough faith to be healed. In other words, the one who needed healing failed. Now, guys, probably all of us have seen the false teachers on television. I know they're everywhere else too, but it sure seems like they accumulate on television, who basically tell you that if there is no healing in your life, then it is the fault of the one who is sick because they lacked faith for their healing. Now, of course, every single one of these liars eventually die themselves, which, interestingly enough, proves their own words wrong, doesn't it? I mean, while they're alive, however, they basically cause people a lot of needless pain and sorrow with their false teaching. Well, guys, which of these four options are we supposed to take? I mean, when it comes to trying to understand this possible disconnect between faith and our real life, that we see in James chapter 5, verse 15. Well, guys, the one we should choose is none of them, because none of them are correct. None of them are right. And to explain the right way to understand this verse, we really do have to begin with a biblical understanding, laying a proper biblical foundation for understanding the role of sickness in our lives. And I want to do that tonight. And then once that's done, I want to return to verse 15, and hopefully we can then look at it with some fresh understanding. And the first layer of biblical foundation that I want us to see is this. It is not always God's will to heal. It is not always God's will to heal. Now, can we find that truth anywhere in God's Word? Does that exist anywhere? Sure. Let me just mention a few. There's lots. But let me just mention a few real quick. You can jot them down if you want to and look at them maybe tomorrow or whenever you have some time. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20, we find that Paul, the Apostle Paul, left his good friend Trophimus sick in Miletus. Couldn't take him with him anymore because he was just far too ill to even be able to travel. Now, why didn't Paul just call for the elders, pray for him, and heal him? And then they could continue on their way. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, we discover that even though Paul had the gift of healing, there were numerous times where Paul laid hands on people and they were healed. Paul prayed three times for his own healing and it was not granted to him. Now, does that mean that the Apostle Paul did not pray with enough faith? Why did Paul instruct his protege in ministry, Timothy? In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, to take a little wine for his stomach and his frequent ailments, is how Paul put it. Why didn't Paul just show a little faith, for crying out loud, pray for him, and heal him? And of course, guys, we really shouldn't neglect the obvious. Have you noticed that everyone eventually dies? Right? That hasn't escaped our notice, has it? If James chapter 5, verse 15 is an unqualified statement, then we should expect some really, really old Christians in the church, shouldn't we? Right? We should be the oldest people on the planet, for crying out loud. Every time you're sick, you just call up the elders and they pray over you and boom, you're healed. No, I don't think that we can look at this passage and conclude that it is God's will to heal everyone all of the time, just so long as we have some elders around to pray for them. Guys, I understand it's not the cheeriest thing we've ever heard, but it is not always God's will to heal. A second layer of biblical foundation in our understanding of what James is saying here is this. Sometimes sickness is caused by sin. Sometimes sickness is caused by sin. Matter of fact, look at verse 15 with me again, would you? And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. The Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Now you can see right there in verse 15 that sometimes there is a connection, isn't there, between sin and sickness. When there is sin in our life, God may choose to bring God may choose to bring sickness as a form of discipline in our lives because of our refusal to repent. Oftentimes of, you know, particularly repetitive or willful sin that exists in our life. Now, again, do we see that in God's Word? Can we find anything of that sort in God's Word? Well, actually, I want you to turn there with me. Okay, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I want to point this one out specifically because it's a passage of Scripture that we share with one another on the first Saturday of every single month when we share communion. And so I want you to take a look at this. This is the section of Scripture that follows immediately after what we usually read during communion. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 27. The Apostle Paul is teaching about communion, and we can see that the very thing that James is talking about, Paul is talking about in action. Look at verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep or have died. Now, as you may be aware, the Corinthian church had a lot of problems. Okay, if you've ever read those two letters, they had a lot of problems. But one of them was Christians partaking in the Lord's Supper while harboring sin in their hearts. Now that may sound kind of strange to us, but you have to understand, communion is not just some silly ritual that has no meaning. As a matter of fact, it was instituted by our Lord Himself. And communion is a celebration of the story of the gospel, is it not? Jesus died in my place for my sin. We just got done singing about that. I hope you were rejoicing when we were singing that, because we should be. And if I participate in a celebration of repentance and forgiveness and mercy and grace, all the while I am intentionally relishing sin in my heart, not repenting of my sin, it's kind of a gospel blasphemy, is what it is. And guys, God takes very seriously the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf, even if perhaps sometimes we don't. And so Paul says here that we are to examine ourselves, put ourselves under the microscope, and put our sins before the Lord. We're to open our hearts and confess our sins and really strive for our lives to be an extension of that grace and mercy and forgiveness and love that Jesus poured out to us on the cross. A refusal to do this among some of the Corinthians, as you can see, what did it lead to? Sickness, illness, even death. And as you may know, this isn't just a New Testament thing. Matter of fact, you see it a lot in the Old Testament. You might remember Gehazi, Elijah's servant, who contracted leprosy as discipline for his sin against God. King Uzziah, another guy who caught leprosy, contracted leprosy because of his sin. And you know, you think about it, it's not really hard to understand why God would use sickness from time to time as a form of spiritual discipline. Have you ever noticed that nothing gets our attention quicker than when we don't feel well? Happens, right? Isn't that true? When we're laid out, when we have no ability to fix ourselves and we're hurting, maybe even afraid of what's coming, more often than not, God's got our attention. And what we have to remember here, guys, is that if sin is the cause of sickness in our lives, antibiotics, doctors, and all other sorts of things that we might throw at it are not the cure, is it? What's the cure? Confession. Repentance is the cure. But guys, let's be really, really careful here, okay? Because it is way too easy to adopt an oversimplistic view that all sickness then is the result of sin. And maybe you've run into some of that. Maybe in your time as a Christian in different, you know, churches or whatever. Maybe you've heard things to that put in that way, and that is not true. And that brings us to another layer of biblical foundation on this issue of sickness, and that is that sickness is not always caused by sin. Okay, sickness is not always caused by sin. The Bible also teaches that many times sickness is not God's discipline in our lives. I suspect we are all aware of the greatest example of this in Scripture, yes? His name is Job. Yeah, Job. The reason that Job's children all died, the reason that Job's entire life, financially, physically, relationally, absolutely fell apart was not because of his sinfulness. In fact, it was because of his righteousness that happened. His sickness, guys, was a test of his faith. It wasn't an act of discipline. It was a trial to demonstrate his righteousness. And you know, this was something that Job's friends had a really hard time getting. This was a really tough one. They just couldn't grasp this. You see, they were convinced that the reason Job's world fell apart was because he had to have had somewhere, lurking in a closet someplace, some hidden, unconfessed sin. Matter of fact, I want you to listen to Eliphaz. It's actually his name. Eliphaz, who was one of Job's friends, listen to what he said to him in Job chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. Job, remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of His anger they come to an end. Gee, thanks, buddy. I feel better now. Yeah. No, think about it. This was Job's friend telling him this. And guys, Job's friends had an oversimplistic view of sickness that frankly would have resonated really well with some of the goofy television evangelist teacher garbage we hear. Unfortunately, it's just dead wrong. fact, later in the book of Job, after God got done dealing with Job and talking to Job, guess who he spoke to next? He spoke to Eliphaz directly. Not through Job, directly. And those television preachers really should pay attention to what God had to say to Eliphaz, because it was not a pleasant conversation. This is what God said, Job chapter 42, verses 7 and 8. It came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you. For I will accept him, so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." Now, I'd say that's pretty straightforward, yes. Now, I suppose there are those who might say, well, that's just the Old Testament. Just the old, right? New covenant, things are different now. God operates a little bit different. Well, let's see another great example of the disconnect between sickness and sin in the Gospel of John, chapter 9, the words of Jesus Christ himself. New or old covenant, I would suspect the words of Jesus should carry some weight. Yes? Okay, listen to this. John chapter 9, verse 1. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" See, the disciples have been hanging out with Job's friends, hadn't they? I mean, that's basically, they're taking their cues from Eliphaz here in the questions that they ask. Verse 3, Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." First of all, as you can see here, the man's sickness was not a result of sin, just like we saw with Job. And why was this man suffering with blindness? It was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And guys, that is another layer of a biblical foundation of our understanding of sickness that we need to understand, and that is that sickness and death can be for God's glory. Now, I know that's a tough one for us. I know that's a tough one. But Scripture declares it, as we just saw. While it is true that sickness and death are the result of sin entering the world, that was not God's plan. It was not what God desired. They can be used as an instrument that brings us to spiritual maturity, that can wean us off of the things of this world, that can focus our eyes and our joy on Jesus Christ. You see, sickness, as I'm sure you are aware, makes us realize real quickly how fast life goes by, doesn't it? If you've ever been laid up for any length of time, you got that sense of how fleeting life is. And sickness can cultivate in us an appetite to live for the things of eternity rather than the garbage that's just going on day to day. If you are sick this evening, if you're wrestling with something in your body this evening, you need to embrace this part of your sickness and let it be used by God to draw you to think about and live for Jesus. Because He will use those things in that way. And in that way, illness is often used by God to be spiritually profitable for us. What may have been intended for evil is turned to good by the power and the grace of God. You know, a few years back, John Piper is a preacher, probably some of you are familiar with him. He was diagnosed with prostate cancer, and he underwent treatment, and he's doing well today. But when he was in the middle of that illness and in the middle of that treatment, he wrote an article, amazingly enough, entitled, "Don't Waste Your Cancer." Some of you maybe remember this, but he made 10 points in it. And I just want to share those 10 points with you because they really do apply to what we're talking about right here. Number one, you will waste your cancer if you do not believe it is designed for you by God. Number two, you will waste your cancer if you believe it is a curse and not a gift. Number three, you will waste your cancer if you seek comfort from your odds rather than from God. You will waste your cancer if you refuse to think about death. You will waste your cancer if you think that beating cancer means staying alive rather than cherishing Christ. You will waste your cancer if you spend too much time reading about cancer and not enough time reading about God. You will waste your cancer if you let it drive you into solitude instead of deepening your relationships with manifest affection. You will waste your cancer if you grieve as those who have no hope. You will waste your cancer if you treat sin as casually as you did before. And finally, he says, you will waste your cancer if you fail to use it as a means of witness to the truth and the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, guys, I recognize that all 10 of those flies absolutely in the face of everything this world tells us, everything our flesh tells us, everything our culture tells us. But they are completely consistent with what God's Word says. What's behind these points is the truth of Jesus' words there in John chapter 9. What is happening to me in my sickness is so the works of God can be displayed in my life. Guys, God is working in our lives through the disease, through the cancer, through the heart attack, through the backache, through the MS, through whatever, through everything else that isn't the way that it is supposed to be, to do something in you and to do something through you that is more important than you being healthy. He is teaching me the brevity of life. He is helping me to think rightly about how to spend my days. He's teaching me to treasure Christ above all things. He's weaning me away from dreaming about health and wholeness now, and instead he's building in me a desire for a much greater health, a much greater wholeness that is going to be mine for all of eternity when I'm with Jesus Christ. Guys, you know how this works. You're feeling good, right? Things are fine. Things are great. Then something hits you. Whatever it is, toothache, the flu, allergic reaction from gluten, I don't know, whatever, right? Whatever it might be, it hits you and you're laid out by it. And you can't wait to feel better, right? Right? While you're feeling sick, you really miss feeling good. And the longer and the darker the illness is, the more you long to feel good. And guys, in God's plan, sometimes He uses illnesses and even the process of dying to build in us a desire for how great we will finally feel when we are with Him. I really do believe that one of the first things you and I are going to say in eternity is, man, it feels so good to feel good again. You know? Not just physically, health-wise, I'm okay, but sin is gone. All of it, the curse is gone. And guys, we must not waste the spiritual good that God wants to do in our lives through our physical weaknesses. So, what does James mean in verse 15 of James chapter 5? Right, we're just laying the groundwork here for understanding the verse, but we haven't even answered the question where we began. What does James mean when he says, "And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up." Well, walk through this with me. There, at this point, there are three options available to us, okay? Number one, the prayer of the elders will always heal every single time, no matter what. That's the first thing we can go with from this. The second is that it only applied to the time of the apostles, and God doesn't heal anymore. And people teach that. There are entire denominations that are, in fact, that embrace that very idea. Or thirdly, we can say that the prayer of faith is a means to God healing when it is His will to do so. And as we saw before, the first option doesn't seem reasonable, does it? Because if that was true, I mean, heck, the Apostle Paul would still be around, wouldn't he? We could ask him what he meant directly, because, hey, they just kept calling the elders, you know? So obviously we know the first one is not true. It does not work. It's not a categorical promise. The second option doesn't seem likely either. First of all, James does not mention apostles here. He mentions elders. Elders is still a continuing office within the body of Christ. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that we're only to pray for healing until the last of the apostles die off. Never anywhere does it say that. So that leaves us with the third option. Praying in faith is a means to God healing if it is His will to do so. Should we have faith, guys, in God's ability to heal? Yes, absolutely, we should. Faith believes in the power of God to heal. And we should affirm that in our hearts. Whenever we're praying for ourselves and whenever we're praying for one another, we need to affirm that faith and that belief that God can heal. God can choose to heal directly, miraculously, so we all go, ooh, yeah, you know. Or sometimes He does it through secondary causes, as we spoke of last week. Things like doctors and medicine and things of that sort. The answer to someone's healing is not dependent on us drumming up enough faith. The question is God's will in the matter. It's always God's will in the matter that is the focal point of prayer. And whether our prayer for their healing is in accordance to God's will, and for how that person is to glorify Him in it, has everything to do with how much that prayer is answered. We should pray for healing, guys, but always submit our prayers to the will of God. I remember many years ago, back in Tucson, I remember sitting in a church and hearing a guy come and preach, and he said, praying that God's will be done is one of the weakest prayers we could ever pray. He then proceeded to tell us how we are to be specific in our prayers and tell God what we want and have faith for it. And if we don't have enough faith, then that's why it isn't happening. And you know where it went from there. I believed that for a long time. Isn't it funny how just one thing said by somebody and it can just stick in your head for a long time? I threw out most of what he said, but for some reason that thing stuck in my head. That praying for God's will be done is weak, not sincere, throwaway prayers, I think is what he called them. Is that what the Bible says about such prayers? It doesn't. And as always, as in almost everything James has taught us in this little letter, Jesus Himself is the greatest role model of this very thing. Did Jesus not model this very thing as He prayed on the Mount of Olives the day before His crucifixion? This is what He said to the Father in Luke chapter 22, verse 42. "Father, if You are willing, let this cup pass from Me. Remove this cup from Me. That's His desire. That's what He would like to happen. Yet, not my will, but yours be done. Guys, we need to understand, it was not the Father's will for Jesus to be released from the cross. Sounds harsh, doesn't it? Sounds hard. Now, in some ways, we're the direct beneficiaries of that very thing. And so we kind of rejoice in that a little bit. But understand, it's really not that different than, Tony, I'm going to allow you to experience this sickness in your life for my glory, for your benefit, for your spiritual well-being. It was through Christ's death that God brought us everything we enjoy, full and complete salvation, and ultimately the promise of our own resurrection that you were all just smiling about just a couple minutes ago, when we stand before Jesus and all this junk is gone. You see, Jesus' dying brought more glory to God than Jesus' living. And so God said, I have to say no. Go to the cross. Fulfill the plan that we've created from the foundation of the world. And guys, we have to realize that there will come a time just like that for every one of us. Maybe multiple times, but at least once, I suspect, where God will use our dying or our sickness as a greater way to bring Him glory than our living. The bottom line in all of this is the eternal purposes of God. That's really what I mean when we say the will of God. True prayer, as Scripture teaches us about it, it has power, guys. It works. And you know why? Because it is submitted to the will and eternal purposes of God. That's why prayer has power. I know there's the pithy little bumper sticker sayings, you know, prayer changes things and stuff like that. And I'm agreeing with that as long as we understand that it is the prayer prayed in God's name and according to His will that we're talking about. You and I are never going to strong-arm God into doing something He has no intention in doing. He is not your genie. He's not your Santa Claus. He is not at our beck and call in that way. He has eternal purposes. He has a will, and they are good, and they are righteous, and they are holy, and every last one of them is for our benefit. God says that prayer is powerful, and it will change things. Matter of fact, James is going to make that very point with the example of Elijah and the weather in verses 16 and 17, which we'll get to next week. But prayer really does change things, guys, because God hears our prayers and He loves to respond to our prayers. That's what Scripture declares. Now, did God decide before we prayed what He was going to do? Yep. He did. Are His eternal purposes preset? Yes, they are. They absolutely are. However, doesn't that allow God to decide to do what He's already decided to do as the response to the prayers of His people that He already ordained in advance that He was going to do? I mean, I know you keep going far enough with this stuff, it gets to be a bit of a mind bender. And as there are multiple times in Scripture, it's declared, there is a mystery here. There is a mystery on how this works. Our choices are real, guys. Our prayers are effective, but God is sovereign over all. And James doesn't want this mystery to demotivate us in prayer. You can kind of see where someone might go there. Oh, well, if He's already got it all figured out, oh well, I guess I'm just kind of consigned to this. No need to cry out to God. And that's not what James wants here. James's whole point is that he wants us to be extra motivated in prayer. Because he knows that God chooses to respond to the prayers of his people. That should excite us, guys. That God wants to respond to our prayers. That should drive us to our knees. And who does the healing? Who does the healing, guys? James is pretty clear there in that verse, isn't it? And the Lord will raise him up. God does the healing. And what was the means to the healing in our verse? The prayer offered in faith. And what means does God use to effect the healing? Well, it could be the direct act of God miraculously healing, or he could choose, you know, do you use secondary means like, you know, chemo or antibiotics, doctors or whatever? Either way, he is the one who did it, either supernaturally or providentially. And in the end, who gets the glory for everything? God does. God. Guys, let's not be the kind of foolish and short-sighted Christians who basically go around telling God in our prayers what he has to do. As Paul would say, may it never be. Instead, let's tell him what we like, what we want, what our desires are, and then, as you know, which Jesus did as well, didn't he? Jesus told him what his desires were, but then trust him enough to leave the results in his hands, just as Jesus did. When we talk to other people about praying for healing, let's not be the kind of foolish and short-sighted Christians who tell people that we know for sure that they will be healed, or that it's God's will that they are to be healed. That is just untrue. Scripture says the opposite. Instead, let's stand on what we know for sure God promises he will do. Matter of fact, I want to close this evening by stating some of those promises and hopefully encouraging us all by what God says he will do. Guys, these promises, they are for you personally, not in aggregate, not in some mystical far-off way. These are for you personally. God promises to give you grace and help and the faith to persevere in your trials. He promises. God promises to not give you more than you can handle, even though sometimes he'll take you right up to the very edge, won't he? God promises to give you his Holy Spirit to comfort you in all of your troubles, sicknesses, and difficulties. God promises to bring glory to his name through your life, even if it's through terrible suffering, like what Job experienced. God promises that you can trust him and you can trust how he responds to your prayers. If he chooses not to bring healing, but even allow death, you can still trust him. Isn't that what Job said? Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. God promises, guys, God promises that whatever he does with you, whatever his will takes you through, it is for his glory and it is for your good, even in sickness. Romans 8:28 is a verse we should all have memorized, guys, and I know many of you do. Romans 8:28 declares loudly for each one of us to hear, and we know that God causes all things. How many things? All things. Sounds like a kindergarten class, doesn't it? All things to work together for what? Good. to those who love Him and to those who are called according to His purpose. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ here tonight, that is you. You love Him and you have been called according to His purpose, His eternal purposes, His will. Guys, that is the sort of trust and faith that we can shape our whole life on. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for this evening. And I thank You for this couple verses that we've spent a few weeks or a couple weeks here looking at. I pray that You would use them in each one of our lives. Maybe it's just a change in the way we think about You that needs to happen. Maybe it's a change in the way we think about health and illness and our lives here on this earth that needs to happen. Or perhaps maybe for some of us, Lord, we're in the middle of exactly what we're talking about. We're in the middle of health issues and struggles in regards to illness and sickness and disease. And Lord, perhaps there's some very particular and pointed things You're wanting to say to those in that place as well. But Father, in all of this, however it is, Lord, that You choose to apply these things to our lives, we recognize tonight that You are the sovereign God and we belong to You. Father, there is nothing greater that we can say, I believe, than to say, I am Yours, do with me as You will. Lord, I want that kind of trust and faith, and I admit I don't have it. I pray, Lord, that You would help us all to have that, so that when things are hard, when life is horrible and hard and difficult and we just want out of those circumstances, might our mind not merely be turned to escape, but it be turned to You. And might we take these things we've seen that You caused to be written through Your servant James, and might we see things differently. And might it bring glory to You and honor to You, and may it strengthen us and encourage us even in the midst of our trials and hardships. Father, thank You for speaking to us tonight. Thank You for ministering to us through Your Word. And we ask all of this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you all stand with me?